Welcome back to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast. I'm your host, Lisa Scheffler. And today I am joined by Christ Fellowship Senior Pastor Bruce Miller. And today Bruce and I have a really fascinating conversation about James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among us in our homes, in our workplaces, in the church? Well, James gives us the answer. All right. Welcome back, everybody, to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast. Wow, we are just having sort of revolving guests. In fact, Jaime and Bruce, are you guys like in a fight or something? Because you haven't been on the podcast together in a while.
Well, that's what the text is about today, is quarreling and fighting. However, Jaime and I are not quarreling and fighting. We're buddies.
That's right. Jaime's not here today. It's just worked out that way. Where you were off last week, you had other responsibilities.
That's right.
And then Jaime has other things this week.
and he's got some special people speaking in Spanish. It's going to be pretty cool. They have a youth Sunday every fifth Sunday, and this is the fifth Sunday.
Yeah. So it's just me and Bruce. We had a good time with John last week, though.
John Newton's great.
He called in and did a great job on Sunday preaching. And you're back, though. And this is a great text to be back for.
Yeah, I'm excited to be back for James chapter 4. We've talked about James being in your face, and he is actually, even if you think it's not possible, he's even more in your face in this chapter. Yeah, my goodness.
It's like one of those, like, you need steel toe boots because he's going to step all over your toes.
Bring your flak jacket.
And just spoiler alert, chapter 5 doesn't get any better. It's even...
No. But don't say that yet.
We don't want to scare people.
Let's stay in 4.
But yes, this is some great stuff. James 4, 1 through 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So let's connect the dots for people, Bruce. Where are we in James? I think it's really important, especially the way James is sort of working this argument in sort of all the way from 2 through 5. You know, we break these verses down, but in the first century, when it would have been read for the first time, it would have just been read as a letter, right?
That's right.
No verse divisions, no chapters. And so he's really kind of building on things. So where do you think he is kind of in this argument?
Yeah, I think, as you said just before we started, Lisa, he's building on the idea of being double-minded and a conflict of allegiance. He's also building on the theme of speech and the misuse of the tongue, mm-hmm, and wisdom and the foolishness of earthly wisdom and the goodness of divine wisdom that's peaceful, mm-hmm, and submissive and gentle. And the underlying reality is conflict in the church to which he's writing. among Christians.
Yeah. So kind of, you can kind of, I put this in the study guide, but you can also kind of be a little bit of a detective and kind of, you know, kind of build the clue, look at the clues as to what might have been happening in these early churches. And you can imagine you have people of influence, people of wealth, people maybe who wanted to be teachers or who were teachers, who were kind of stirring up some drama.
That's right.
And we don't exactly know what the conflict is that's going on. And I think that's fascinating.
I do too.
Because James does not take a side. He doesn't come in there and go, okay, group A is right, group B is wrong, listen to group A and it's all settled. He really is more concerned about the fact that there is arguing and division and fighting than who's right or wrong. And that's, I think, right. That's so helpful. Chapter, yeah.
He names fights and quarrels.
Yeah.
And says, he opens the chapter, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Then he doesn't say what they're fighting and quarreling about.
He doesn't. And, you know, I'm sure as they were reading this, what they wanted to hear was, okay, who's right? Because I know it's me.
Exactly.
Because that's how we all are. But he's like, nope, what I'm worried about is the fact that you're fighting and quarreling to begin with and why you're fighting and quarreling.
And, you know, I hear that. Well, I've said it myself. Why is there so much fighting in raising five children? It's why are y'all fighting with each other? Or in marriages, why are we fighting over something so dumb?
Mm-hmm.
Or you go on, why is there so much conflict in the world? There's not been a time in the world where there wasn't wars going on.
Mm-hmm.
And in our country, I think all of us are so tired of the battles going on. And even just this week, people being removed from television shows over conflicts.
Yeah. Yeah. And this stuff infiltrates the church because we live in the culture, we swim in the culture, we can't help it. And so the same sort of posturing that goes on in the world sometimes finds its way in the church. We were just talking before we started about a friend of ours who's involved in a conflict in his church. And
that's right.
And people are not acting very Christianly. And what James does is he goes to the root of the problem. He's not interested in all the specifics and who's right or who's wrong, but he's like, hey, this is where it comes from. So, you know, I told you that when I taught this, I had a little phrase that said, external battles reflect internal battles.
I think that's so good. Such a great line. Lisa, I might steal it from our sermon. But, you know, sometimes we think the battle or the conflict, the quarrel, the argument is about the issue. And our thought is what caused this is, and we're going to name something, some circumstance.
Right.
But James takes us deeper and says, it's actually from your desires that battle inside you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It comes from your wrong motives.
Right. And he literally says you desire, but you do not have. Mm-hmm. You covet. You can't get what you want. And so that echoes back to about earthly wisdom,
mm-hmm.
that you're, it's envy and selfish ambition and how that leads to so many evil things, so mm-hmm. many bad things arise out of that. And people wonder, what are these desires? What is this coveting? Again, James doesn't say, and some of it could be carnal, fleshly, physical sorts of desires and coveting, but it could also be, as you said, there is conflict among groups. It could be desires for power.
Yeah.
Desires for influence, desire to be right.
Yeah. That's kind of how I read it, just in context. It just seems like it's fighting. And it also, from the context of the whole New Testament, you see as the early church starts trying to work things out, that you have all these sort of groups that come in and battle over, you know, points of doctrine and points about who was Jesus and what was Jesus and points about Jews versus Gentiles. And so you see a lot of that infighting that goes on.
What do you think about in verse 2 when he's so strong, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill?
Yeah.
Do you think that's literal or metaphoric?
Well,
it seems kind of extreme.
It seems extreme.
You kill people?
Yeah. It's funny. Scott McKnight actually thinks that there might have been some literal violence going on in this. He thinks that it wouldn't have been unusual in the first century to have these kind of squabbles actually turn violent. Now, whether people were actually murdering one another, I don't know. But he thinks there could have been physical altercations.
Well, that's happened in history.
Sure.
With religious battles among,
you know, the Spanish Inquisition. Yeah, and, you know, when the Anabaptists started baptizing people as believers rather than as right. infants. There were people who were burned at the stake for it.
And in France, there were people killed.
Yeah.
Who were not Catholic.
So it's not beyond reason to think that it could have actually been physical violence going on here, but it also could be just a metaphor or a hyperbole.
Well, I think about the connections between James and his half-brother Jesus, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is relating hatred to murder.
Yeah.
And so, and we talk about that. We use that same metaphor about our language.
Sure.
And words that can kill and looks that can kill.
Yeah, or kill them with kindness.
Kill them with kindness in the other way. Yeah, and I think that's very possible too. But actually, you know, certainly in our world, conflicts get physical. Mm-hmm. There's domestic abuse.
Yeah.
So marriages, conflict gets physical.
Child abuse.
And my goodness, we have Russia and Ukraine.
Yeah.
And beyond that, we've got the whole January 6th incident in our own country.
Yeah. There was a fist fight that almost happened on a lacrosse field when my son was playing.
Oh, my goodness.
And I got in between the two dads.
Lisa?
I don't know what possessed me.
What were you doing?
I was being Jesus. I was like, not today, Satan. We're not doing this. Because it was two parents on the same side. It was two of our parents on my kid's team. And I was like, what are you guys even doing? And I put a hand on each chest and said, we're not doing this. We're not fighting over this. But yeah, it really speaks to the fact that, and whether we're killing with our words or we're killing with our emotional manipulation, there's so many ways we can harm people out of our own selfish ambition that doesn't even have to involve fists.
That's
In
right.
fact, some of the hardest things to get over, I mean, bruises heal, broken bones heal, but sometimes verbal, those things that people say to you
right.
can follow you forever. And that's why verbal abuse and psychological abuse and all the things that go on, like you were saying, in domestic violence situations and child abuse can just haunt people and for the rest of their lives.
That's
and so,
right.
But yeah, it's interesting that he specifically calls out coveting. And what is coveting, Bruce? Help us out.
Yeah, it's wanting something you don't have that maybe your neighbor has or friend has. In a sense of, it's an acquisitive desire.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that's healthy. It's something that's unhealthy.
Yeah, it's not an admiration. That's different.
No, it's like, it's not saying that, you know, I'd like to get a hamburger tonight. It's saying, I want your hamburger.
Yeah.
Give me your fries.
Yeah. Or, you know, you have this job. I'd like to have a job like that. Or I'd like
That's
to
right.
have a house like that. It's like, no, I want what you have.
And it's a great sense of dissatisfaction at not having it.
Yeah. And there's a sense of entitlement. Like somehow I'm deserving of it. I'm worthy of it. And you're not. Therefore, I should get to have it.
It's used even in relationships of coveting someone's boyfriend or girlfriend or
sure.
husband or wife.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. And so
what do you think the connection is when he switches from that to prayer? I've usually heard this verse on prayer almost taken right out of the context, and someone's teaching on prayer and will say, you don't have because you don't ask, and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives.
Mm-hmm.
But how is that tied in? You know, I've heard that in someone's teaching on prayer,
mm-hmm.
but how is it tied into the context of James 4?
Well, I think this is Lisa's reading, that what they're coveting, they're asking God for.
I think so too.
So
that
the thing,
seems like the connection.
Yeah, whatever the thing is, so whether it's power, influence, wealth, you know, those are my suppositions, I don't know. But whatever it is that they are coveting, they're asking God for. They're like, give this to me.
Because he says you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures.
Yeah. Which why I'm wondering if it's like wealth, influence, power
right.
kind of stuff. And we do know that there's rich-poor dynamic going on in
right.
these churches, because we're going to talk about that again next week, and we've already talked about it a little bit. And James has really sort of exalted the poor over the rich in chapter 1. So it could be just financial.
And it seems like it's such a strong counter to what's been called prosperity theology, which is people who pray to get rich.
Yeah.
And this is just so clearly James saying that's an inappropriate prayer.
Well, I think it's an inappropriate prayer when your motives are wrong.
When you're coveting the money.
Right. When it's all about what I want for my own pleasure.
It's not wrong to ask God to help you pay your bills.
Well, or even to bless you financially, I don't think. I mean, you know, I have always prayed that if I won the lottery, or I don't really play the lottery, so I'm unlikely to win it. But, you know, if I were ever gifted money, like right. what I would want to do is then use it to help people.
Right.
Like
right.
I have a friend right now who doesn't have insurance and is going through some expensive medical things. And I'm like, oh, if I had an extra $1,000 a month, right. I would give it to this person to help them.
That's very different than spending it on your pleasures.
Right.
You know, that's
right.
spending it to help people in need, which is what God calls us to do.
Right. And so that's why I think it is the wrong motives are key. But I think in this context, I mean, you could probably extrapolate that out, I guess, to any kind of wrong motive. God's not going to honor that by answering your prayer.
Well, I think we have another clue in the next verse, in verse 4.
Yeah.
Because he talks about friendship with the world. And by the world, he means the world system, worldliness.
The reign.
Worldly values that are against mm-hmm. God. So I think that ties into what they're coveting, what they're quarreling about, what they're praying for, mm-hmm. which is probably tied to worldly values, worldly things that are not godly.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense.
But boy, verse 4 starts really hard. You might remember throughout the book, you've probably often read his introduction, brothers and sisters, and then he mm-hmm. goes on. This time he starts, you adulterous people. Mm-hmm. I can't even imagine starting a sermon that way.
Yeah. Are you going to use that on Sunday, Bruce? Are you going to look out there and call everyone adulterers?
Well, I noticed you didn't start the podcast that way.
No.
You adulterous listeners.
Yes. No, I did not. Because I want them to listen again.
Yeah. Well, James was straight out there here. This is very strong. And the Greek text is no softer. This is what he's saying.
This is literally what he says. Or you said it's feminine, even adulterous.
It is. It is. It just is one single word, adulterous.
Yeah. And why it's feminine is because God was always portrayed in the Old Testament as the husband of Israel.
That's right.
And in the prophets, Jeremiah, Hosea, and other places, Israel's called unfaithful and adulterous and compared to an unfaithful
wife.
Which
ties to that issue you brought up about allegiance mm-hmm. and divided loyalty. Mm-hmm. When you have an adultery, you have an adulterous relationship, you are not showing allegiance to your spouse and you have divided loyalties
right.
between your spouse and the person you're having an adulterous relationship with.
Yeah, and that's when he calls God jealous. He mentions God's jealousy.
That's right.
And so I think I do a thing in the study guide to talk about, because we sometimes use the word jealous to mean something like we covet. So it's really more, we say jealous when it could mean covet or envy, which is different from being jealous because you have an exclusive right to something, like your wife or your husband. You have an exclusive relationship with them. So to be jealous in that sense is saying, hey, I'm not okay with you sharing your affection with other people.
Yeah, I think it's challenging because the English word jealous and jealously is almost always negative.
Right.
Occasionally, rarely it's used positively. And so sometimes I've thought it's better to translate that Greek word zealous because I think that's
closer.
Not quite it either, because there is zealous doesn't have the love dimension that jealousy has mm-hmm. because it tends to be more relational mm-hmm. and zealous isn't quite relational, but it's similar. Mm-hmm. We're not talking about the jealousy here. It's God's jealousy, so it can't be sinful, and it's not
right.
sinful.
Right, and it's not that he's jealous of us because he wants to be us, and it's not even that he's like inappropriately jealous. He's guarding
That's
the
right.
relationship.
Like you think, if you didn't care at all, if your spouse carried on with other people, mm-hmm. if you weren't jealous at all, that wouldn't feel like love or allegiance or even healthy.
It's just there's certain behaviors that you have set aside for your significant other.
That's right.
That
I'm jealous for their love and affection and their soul allegiance.
And that's appropriate. That's part of the covenant you have. And that's why
right.
you're married to one person, not everybody.
And so God is appropriately jealous or zealous for our exclusive devotion to him alone and not to cheat on him with the world.
Right.
Frankly, to have an adulterous friendship with the world where we are double-minded, we're divided in our allegiance, and we're pursuing God, and we're also pursuing pleasure and money.
Yeah. And I think this word friend is important because in the ancient world in particular, I think it's Aristotle who had kind of a whole teaching on friendship. And highly valued and to an extent, like Aristotle even believed that like women, because they weren't virtuous enough, couldn't really have friendships. Slaves really couldn't have true friendships. It was only something that, you know, a virtuous man could have with another virtuous man. So friendship was like highly honored and selected, and to call someone a friend was almost in some ways more of a substantial and significant relationship than the person you were married to.
That's right. It included a concept of loyalty.
Yeah.
And allegiance that we're missing in English. And
yeah, because we have Facebook. I have 500 Facebook friends.
Exactly. Right. You don't even know who they are.
Right. Quote unquote friends.
And so, yeah, we're missing that. That the significance of this word friend here includes ideas like allegiance, loyalty, commitment.
Yeah, it's that, you know, being there at 3 a.m., whatever That's you right. need. I'll walk the extra mile with you. I'll give you my last meal kind of allegiance. Wow. And so the idea here is that you can't divide your loyalty between the Lord and the values of the world system that are contrary to what it's like. That's Jesus right. saying you can't serve two masters.
That's right. It's very similar. I think it echoes Jesus teaching you can't serve two masters.
Yeah.
And thankfully in verse 6, he says, but he gives us more grace.
Yes.
And I love Amen. That. More grace. Thank you, God. But then he gets another scary statement. That's why scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And there's a whole theme throughout the scripture that God is opposed to the proud.
Mm-hmm.
And the thought of God being opposed to me mm-hmm. is frightening.
Yeah. And talk about pride a little bit, Bruce. What do you think that means? Because sometimes, again, that's a word that we can sometimes use positively. Like, I'm really proud of my child because they got an A on their test. But
that's appropriate pride.
Right. That's good pride. But that's what kind right. of pride is James talking about
but
here?
But this is arrogance.
Yeah.
This is arrogance, meaning I'm full of myself.
Mm-hmm.
And also it ties right back to the allegiance you've talked about, because a person who is proud is, think about the contrast here, not humble. So they're not following God. They're not giving allegiance to God. They're saying, I'll do what I want to do.
Right. I'm doing it my way, which is the basic sin in the garden, right?
That's right.
Which was, you know, we're going to eat the fruit because this is what we want to do. We want to be wise in our own eyes.
You see it explained in verse 7. The very next line says, submit yourselves then to God.
Yeah.
So a proud, prideful person does not want to submit to God or anyone else.
Right.
And
they think they know best.
That's right.
They want to do it their own way. Yeah. And that ties right back to the definition of wisdom we talked about
That's
last
right.
week, or the characteristics of wisdom.
It is submissive and gentle.
Mm-hmm. And it's submissive to God.
That's
it's
right.
submissive to the truth of as revealed by God.
And starting in verse 7 through verse 10, he goes into a like machine gun here
yeah.
of commands. There are 10 commands in yeah. a row in Greek here. And I think the first and the last match each other.
Yeah.
The first one
inclusio.
Is.
Inclusio.
That's right. The first is submit yourselves then to God. And the last one is humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up.
Mm-hmm. Which is quoted other places in scripture as
right,
well.
Right. First Peter.
Yeah.
In fact, we've said there's a lot of connections between James and the Sermon on the Mount. There's also a lot of connections between James and First Peter. If you want to get in and do some study, it's a fascinating comparison.
Mm-hmm.
Of the book of James and the book of 1 Peter. But yeah, here I think overall he's calling us to humble submission to God.
Mm-hmm.
That's if you want to have less quarrels and fights in your life, in your marriage, in your family, then the most important thing for you to do is humbly submit to God.
Yeah, that's the first order. First
say,
order thing.
Not my will, but yours be done.
Yeah. And it's interesting. Do you see a progression in these commands? Because we've got submit, resist the devil, come near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, and wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then we finish again with humble. Do you see a progression in that?
I see it as a different pattern, like ABAB. I'll tell you what I see.
Okay.
Submit yourselves then to God.
Mm-hmm.
Now look at the what follows is, it's like a couplet, I think. Resist the devil. So mm-hmm. the opposite of submit. And he will flee from you. So we go from God to devil. Now we go back to God.
Uh-huh.
Come near to God. and he will come near to you. So the opposite of fleeing, he'll come near.
Mm-hmm.
Then we turn to us and sin. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I think he stays on this theme of repentance.
Yeah.
As he continues, not only wash your hands and purify your hearts, but grieve, mourn, and wail.
Mm-hmm.
Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. I think all that's about our repentance. Now he comes back to God.
Yeah.
So it's God, the devil, God, our repentance, and then back to God. But what do you think about grieve, mourn, and wail, and turn your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom? I thought the Bible says rejoice at all times. And
well, I think this is part of repentance.
I do too.
Right? I think the idea of that we should be grieved by our sin. And James is really indicting these people for their pride, their selfish ambition, their envy, their quarreling. And then next week, he's going to talk about the exploitation that's going on, where the rich are exploiting the poor. And so those are sins that are damaging, not just to ourselves, not just to our relationship to God, but we're damaging each other.
And we can take sin so lightly.
Yes.
I mean, they could have been, yeah, we probably shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah.
He's saying, no, you need to grieve.
You need to grieve over this.
And this mm-hmm. language, as you know, echoes Old Testament language. So through the prophets, they'll say things like, tear your clothes mm-hmm. and put ashes on your head and grieve and mourn and wail over your sin. And then, as we've said, once again, James echoes Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who mourn.
Yep.
Talking about mourning over your sin. I think you're exactly right, Lisa. This is all talking about repentance.
Yeah. And it's interesting. I love the fact that he says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. That leads back to the wisdom, which is first of all pure.
That's right.
So it's like, get in line with God, right? Wash off the sins of the world. Wash off the values that you have that have corrupted you, that are dividing your loyalty. Wash those away. Purify yourself from those. Mourn over your sin. Wail over your sin. And then, you know, you're returning to God by doing that. That's how you return to God.
That's then where the grace comes in.
He
gives more grace. And I think it also echoes your line that external fights come from internal battles, because it's wash your hands. That's external.
It's external.
Purify your hearts is your desires,
mm-hmm.
which is where he started.
Right.
With it's the desires within you.
Well, and he's talking to the double-minded. Okay, and moving on to verse 11. Brothers and sisters, like you said, he's back to calling saying nice things.
Yeah, and he's comes back to an eighth major theme in James, which is the tongue.
Yeah.
And how we misuse our tongues to hurt other people, and that leads to quarrels and fights, which leads to disunity, which hurts our witness.
Yeah. And let's talk about this idea of judging, though, because I think people get confused because, as you mentioned earlier when we were talking, people think when you see don't judge, that means you can't ever have an opinion about anybody.
Right. And then in this world, there's this call for tolerance, and you feel like, I can't even have an opinion. And aren't we supposed to judge between right and wrong and good and evil? And yes, we are.
Yeah.
When Jesus says to take out the splinter before you pull the log out of your brother's eye, he's talking about hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Which we're so guilty of, that we are judgmental, but he's not saying don't judge at all.
Yeah.
He, in fact, does. Jesus does, and James does in this very passage, although he ends with, who are you to judge your neighbor?
Yeah.
Of course, he is making judgments
about their behavior.
About their behavior, which is appropriate, but he is not making judgments about their eternal destiny.
Yeah. And I think that's important, because only God is ultimately the judge. And when you slander someone, when you engage in this sort of infighting and divisiveness, what you're doing is you're putting yourself in God's seat.
That's right.
You've chosen to put yourself on the throne, and you're the one who is making the decisions about who is good, who is bad.
And James says there's only one lawgiver and judge.
Yeah, and that's not us.
And that's not
our
us.
Place.
He comes right back to the heart of theology, which is God himself. Who God is, and that there is one God, and we're not him.
Yeah. And like you were saying, it's perfectly understandable, just like you do with your kids. You can tell them, I love you as a person, but I'm unhappy with your behavior. And you can
That's
judge
right.
their behavior without speaking to their character or their eternal salvation. in those moments. And so that's the sort of judgment that James because sometimes is against.
When Christians get into fights, they will say, I'm not even sure that the other person is a Christian.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's just not our place to go there.
Yeah.
And so at Christ Fellowship, we want to have unity without uniformity, that we agree on the essentials and we give each other room to grow in the non-essentials and to agree to disagree about all sorts of issues while we unite in Jesus Christ and his gospel.
Yeah, we keep the main thing, and then we say, you know what, we may not share the same opinion about everything.
That's right.
And that's okay. Because a lot of times it's differences, we can all have the same goal, but we have different ideas about how to get there.
That's right.
And that's a lot of times where the disagreements come to. But it doesn't have to get down to, well, you're clearly not even saved if you believe this.
You're a heretic.
Yes,
you must not believe the Bible.
Yes, yes, yes. That's another one I hear all the time is, well, clearly you don't even believe the Bible. So, yeah, this is some convicting stuff.
I think it calls all of us to self-reflection.
Yeah.
To really say, what are my desires?
Yeah.
And what am I coveting? What am I desiring that it maybe is of the world?
Mm-hmm.
Because
and selfish ambition, yeah. And what I really want.
If you can unroot those things, repent of them, as James calls us to do, you're going to have more unit. You're going to have less fighting and quarreling in your marriage,
yes,
with your kids, with fellow Christians, if you'll follow what James says in this passage.
Well, you know, Jesus talks about love as being like endlessly pursuing the good of the other person.
That's right. And he said, this is how you'll know me, by your love for each other.
Right. And so I think one of the things that frequently when we get into battles with each other, and this could be with your spouse, right? When you get into a fight with your spouse, frequently the reason that we're fighting is because you want to be right. You want to prove yourself to be, you know, the winner. And when you reframe it as, look, I'm really more concerned about the other person. I'm really pursuing their good. And in this argument, what I want to do is resolve this issue between us in a way that's good for you, even though I might be mad at you at the moment. Then I think if we can get down to the motives a little bit and change our motives and ask the Holy Spirit to change our motives, then that will help us stop with so much contention.
And ultimately, to humbly submit to God. Yeah. I find that when I'm on my knees in prayer, it's mm-hmm. hard to be fussy with other people.
Yeah, exactly. And when you pray for other people, it's hard to be mean to other people. That's right. But you have to ask with the right motives.
Humbly submit.
That's right. All right. Well, Bruce, will you close us in prayer?
Sure. God, thank you for your word in James 4. And then we pray that by your Spirit, you would expose desires that are in our hearts that aren't good, aren't godly, that are of this world. And we pray that we would evermore grow in humility and submission to you. That we would say, not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, everybody, we will see you back next week.